Let me pray for us together, and then we're going to look at this is the next message in the series on Galatians that we've just started. So we looked at Galatians chapter 1, did two messages on Galatians chapter 1, starting Galatians chapter 2 today, and we're going to be doing the whole chapter in kind of one shot, and hopefully I'll keep it succinct as we go through that. But let me pray for us first as we do that, okay? Father, I pray now that you would help us, Father, just to be quiet and to be still before you. Father, I pray that you'd help me to think clearly and to speak clearly. You take the words from my mouth to these, your people's ears, from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, we just ask now that you'd come and you'd very much direct and superintend and guide this process. For you are our great teacher in many respects. You are our counselor, our comforter. Holy Spirit, now come and lead us as you would have each one uniquely and individually to discover the truths about what lies before us in Galatians chapter 2. Thank you for how you're about to do that. Use it to change us, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So, how religious would other people say you are? You don't swear, but you do read your Bible. You don't drink, but you do pray. You don't wear revealing clothing, you do dress modestly. You don't just put spare change in the offering, you do tithe 10%. You don't read horoscopes, you read prophecy. You don't go to the rink on Sunday, you do come to church. You don't smoke, you do communion. You don't watch pornography, and you do watch 100 Huntley Street. I think that sometimes people use these kind of comparisons maybe to describe what it means to be religious. I've had people say, you're one of those religious guys. And other, maybe family and friends, they might use that same kind of word. You're a religious person. You know, and they mean it in a good way, hopefully. But the great danger of religion for Christians is that it blurs what Christ did with what I do or don't do. And it blurs those things. That's what religion can do. And so that's why this sermon is titled, Beware of Religion. Watch out for it. The way that religion can be dangerous for us is in the way it makes mistakes of salvation with the way of sanctification. It treats things that we're meant to do in terms of living lives set apart for Christ with how we become saved, how we become righteous. We don't become righteous by doing all those things that I just listed. We become righteous through Christ alone. He is our righteousness. But that isn't to say we're not meant to walk in the way of sanctification. We are to walk in that way. But religion is all about the righteousness of Christ way more than it is the do's and the don'ts of sanctification. I asked Ray to put together, I gave him the URL. But Ray, can you roll that YouTube for us? Maybe Keith, if you can catch the lights. This is a short YouTube, and it just kind of talks about the danger of religion. Have a look at it.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded acted if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
Amen? I wanted you to see that because it really nails it down well. Beware of religion. Religion is so easy to creep into our lives. Have a look at Galatians chapter 2 with me as we begin to see how this fits into the context of where we want to go here this morning. So it's about 21 verses, and I'm just going to go right through the whole 21, so hang in there with me, and then we'll come back out and have a look at them, okay? So this is Paul basically writing a testimonial letter to the churches in Galatia that he'd been with for a long time, but now we're getting tangled up in religion. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by way of revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately I presented to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor. It was the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Here's a great verse. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's a powerful argument that he makes in Galatians chapter 2. So let me just kind of look at a couple headings here as we kind of go through it fairly quickly. And the first heading is simply this. The danger of religion, all religion, whether you're looking at Islam or whether you're looking at Mormonism, whether you're looking at the Jehovah's Witness culture, whether you're looking at Christianity, the danger of all religion is that it can self-justify. For 14 years, Paul had preached and taught in a variety of churches in and around and throughout the region called Galatia. And then some Jewish believers from Judea, from the south, from Jerusalem, came to the churches in Galatia and began to create a crisis within them. In fact, if you were to go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, you could actually see the history of this encounter that Paul makes reference to when they went down and they met with James and Peter and John and pled with them about the whole issue of how the Gentiles did not need to be brought under the law of Judaism in order to be saved. Acts 15 sort of lays Luke's history out for us. In essence, what you'll see is that these Jewish believers were coming into the churches in Galatia and they were saying that Gentiles needed to first convert to Judaism before they could then become Christians. And it was like they were teaching that Judaism was the conduit needed to first enter in order to then finally gain faith in Christ. You couldn't have just Christ. And that conduit that they were talking about was the Mosaic Law, the various directives that God gave to Moses to make the people of Israel distinct, unique, sanctified, set apart from all the other nations. That's what the Mosaic Law did. There were moral laws like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Those were all moral laws in the laws of Moses. There were spiritual laws like thou shalt not commit idolatry, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. There were dietary laws that came after that directed which food should be abstained from, not to eat pork and other things like that. There were covenantal obligations. Like all the males at the age of 8 days old were to be circumcised, and the keeping of the Sabbath was essential in order to belong in the covenant that God had with Israel. All these things were part of what the law contained. In short, they demanded that this religion of do's and don'ts was absolutely essential for salvation. That's what these Jews were teaching to these very young Gentile converts. Verse 2. Paul says that God literally directed him to go to Jerusalem. It says, I went to Jerusalem not because somebody had called me down or because I thought it would be a good thing to do, but literally because God, by revelation, sent me down to Jerusalem. And he goes and he speaks with Peter and James and John and the other leaders of the faith there in Jerusalem to somehow, he pleads with them to somehow stop this corrupting influence before it undid all that had been accomplished in the last 14 years. It's why he says, if I didn't go and do this, everything that I had put together, everything that we'd built in the church would all be undone. It would all be ending up to be in vain. And that's what his great worry was, is that if this legalism that started creeping into the Gentile church got stronger and stronger, all the teachings that he had taught them about the righteousness of Christ and the basis of faith as their right standing with God was going to get eroded and eroded and eroded, to the point where they'd be trying to do all these various acts as well as believe in Jesus in order to be a right position before God. So, all this, Paul says, he's been doing in the last 14 years. This religion of legalistic Judaism plus Jesus, well, it was killing the church. You see, the great danger behind all religion is that it misses two very important things. You'll find this to be true no matter which thing that you're measuring in terms of religion. Religion misses two very important things. Number one, it misses the fact that the spirit of man, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is not just sick, it's dead. That means that I can only see things through my carnal understanding of good and evil, right and wrong. That's all I can see. I can't see what God sees because my spirit was dead. It means that I can't see the depth nor the danger of my own sin nature. Paul makes the very statement in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's not speaking metaphorically there. He's speaking about literally the fact that your spirit had no capability to perceive or understand who God was, much less to see what God sees. That's the first thing that religion misses, is that if you suddenly start to take a practice of do's and don'ts and all these things, and your spirit is dead, you don't see what God sees. All you see is what you want to try and bring to God to somehow please Him, that you would be found righteous before Him. It was an effort of vanity, in a sense, that the Pharisees excelled at. They knocked it out of the park when it came to religion and when it came to doing all the works. They tithed everything. Can you imagine going home today and you go into your kitchen and you're going, you know what? Starting today, I want to show God just how righteous I am, how right I am before Him, how justified I am that I have faith. I am going to tithe everything. And so you go in and you take your salt shaker and you empty it out and you take 1/10 of your salt and you put it over there. That's for God. And you go into your box of Raisin Bran and you empty it out on the table and you take 1/10. That's for God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were tithing of dill, mint, and cumin. They were tithing their spices. It was right down to that point that if they would tithe even at that level, surely then they must be righteous people. But what it didn't see is the fallenness, the darkness, the lostness of our human nature, sin nature, that has been unredeemed. It doesn't see how dead the spirit of man is. That's what religion misses. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Religion misses the fact that because I can't see what God sees, I am drawn to make up my own rules as to what it's going to take to be a good person. I create my own standards and methods to being righteous before God. And I embrace them. And away they go. When religion misses those two facts, literally it leaves me wandering and wandering and wandering. So Paul speaks with these leaders in Jerusalem about legalism, about this aspect of trying to take Judaism and inject it into the young churches in Galatia. He goes and he speaks to the leaders, and the outcome of what he said is recorded in verses 7 through to 10. Where Paul says to them, this was their response. After they heard what he said, it says, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as well as Peter was to the uncircumcised, that when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. And what that means by inference is they were saying, you don't need to lay circumcision upon the believers of the Gentile churches. That's not necessary. You don't need to lay all the issues of the do's and the don'ts, even the issue of Sabbath keeping, even the issue, if you like, of dietary laws and constraints. They wanted them to observe the basic laws, don't kill, don't commit idolatry or adultery. Those they keep, but the binding crushing rules of legalism within Judaism, they released those from the Gentiles so they wouldn't have to do that. All the apostles knew what Jesus had said about the dangers of religion. I mean, they had heard Jesus time and time again save his most deepest statements of frustration and even, if you might say, contempt for the Pharisees. Time and time again, Jesus would, in a sense, hold the Pharisees to task because they were supposed to be the religious leaders of the people. And instead of being the religious of the people, leaders of the people, instead they literally ground the people down with do's and don'ts. Jesus would say, "You're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs on the outside. You look great, but inside there's nothing but death." How many times have the disciples heard that? How many times have the disciples seen Jesus have these conflicts with the Pharisees? The day they were stripping grain from the wheat field as they're walking through it and eating it, and the Pharisees came and said, "You're working on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath." And Jesus had to stop them in their tracks, present literally a theological argument to help them understand why he was okay to do this. The Son of Man is the Lord of the harvest, of everything. Everything belongs to God. Therefore, what I do isn't against the law, he had said to them. But it was conflict after conflict with the Pharisees, and particularly against the legalism of the Pharisees in that place. Jesus had spoken about that way that self-justification is endless in how it seeks to self-glorify. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were always about. This aspect of self-glorification, this aspect of self-justification. So that's the first thing to watch out for. Be careful that religion isn't a process of self-justification, self-justifying all in all, because it's dead without the Spirit. Here's the second thing that comes through me through this passage. It's simply this. The danger of religion is that it demands outward conformity. Not only does it self-justify, but it also demands an outward conformity. Have a look at verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So it's kind of interesting how Paul shifts in this letter. He talks about how after 14 years, he goes down to Jerusalem, speaks with James and Peter and John, and brings the case to them that the Gentiles were good the way they are. They didn't need Judaism. They see that. They agree with that. That's good. They give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul and Barnabas go back up to Antioch, and things are great. And then, soon afterwards, it tells us that Peter shows up. Peter suddenly comes and begins to make a presence in the Galatian churches. It shows up in verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," and Antioch is a fair bit to the north of Jerusalem, maybe close to 100 miles north of Jerusalem, "Peter comes to Antioch." So after Paul's return from Jerusalem, he's just getting things back together, Peter comes to Paul's church, so to speak. But the significance of this verse is that it refers to a public confrontation Paul had with Peter. It seems, as you read the passage, that Peter had been there just maybe a short while when a number of others shortly arrived from Jerusalem sent by James. This is the James who is the biological brother of Jesus Christ. He was Mary and Joseph's son after Christ was born, and literally lived most of his life as a non-believer. He was seeing Jesus when he hits his early 30s, 31, 32, 33. He doesn't have a faith in Christ through that time. It isn't until the very end that James comes to a place of faith in Christ and moves from that place to literally becoming literally one of the leaders, or the leader of the church of all the Christians. So Peter's up in Antioch with Paul, and all of a sudden these other Jewish guys pitch up one Sunday. And it turns out they came from James. So this is like the president sending a little delegation. And these guys come in, and Peter sees these guys, and he knows they're pretty close with James. And so they begin to, in a sense, have an effect or an influence on Peter, to the point where they would do church. And at the end of church, they would have a potluck meal, like we do. Except what they would do is they build their communion into their potluck, not into their worship. So they would have a meal, and then they would, in a sense, break bread and share the cup together and do like a communion time together in their time of eating and celebration. Paul sees these guys who come up from Jerusalem, and he looks over at them and he goes, I better not be eating with the Gentiles. That's not a good thing. You know, Jews and Gentiles shouldn't be mixing. So he refuses to share in communion with the Gentiles. He refuses to eat in the potluck, but even by extension, to really share in the communion meal. And he, in a sense, separates himself from the Gentiles with just the Jews. And the heartache of it is that there's a whole bunch of other Jews in the Galatian churches that have been kind of doing okay. Paul had straightened them out a bit. They see what Peter does, and they follow him. And if that wasn't enough, Paul's best friend is Barnabas. And Barnabas goes with Peter and sits down over here. And they have a nice little toity-toit, you know, as they have their little lunch together. And over here are the rest of the Gentile believers going, what's happening? What's going on? You can imagine how incensed Paul was, which is why when you read the letter to Galatians, particularly Galatians chapter 2, you ought to read it with emotion, because he is upset. This is not right. This should not be happening in the church. This is a wrong influence, this aspect of conformity beginning to take in. And Paul, looking at Peter, who's influenced by these guys from James and the Jerusalem church, it just absolutely floors him how this takes place. Verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, religion can demand a conformity that has nothing to do with righteousness. You know, I just think of, you know, when we first started in pastoral ministry, the first church that we pastored was a little church north of here. And what we didn't realize is that not everything is written down in the Constitution. There's a bunch of stuff that are unwritten rules, unsaid rules, but very explosive rules. We didn't know that, so we didn't realize you weren't supposed to play baseball on Sunday. We didn't realize that playing cards wasn't really a good thing, or going to the movies very much was not a good thing at all. And there was a bunch of, it's not like any of that was left or right. It's simply that was their tradition, and inside that tradition was this aspect of conformity. And if you break that, literally you end up severing or breaking or risking the fracturing of fellowship. That's religion. That's all that is. None of that stuff makes you righteous. You know, that somehow you don't play baseball on Sunday makes you more righteous? No more than if you hit a home run while you're playing baseball on Sunday. I mean, none of that works for righteousness. The point of righteousness rests and resides completely alone in Christ, alone. That's where righteousness is to be found. This isn't a new thing, not at all, the fact that religion demands conformity. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, going back to 400 B.C., 400 years after Christ, alive, lived, ministered, died, buried, resurrected. 400 years after that, this guy named Augustine comes along, one of the early church fathers. This is what Augustine wrote in 400 B.C. It's not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men. The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy, he only wants to seem to be holy. He's more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than actually becoming righteous. The approbation of men matters more to him than the approval of God. That was the indicting statement of the church at 400 A.D., 400 years after Christ. And so it hasn't changed. The aspect of religion creeps in. It's insidious because it plays right into the way our sin nature works inside us. It is all about us, because what sin nature does is essentially it makes every one of us, by and large, insecure. It makes us always carry about in the back of our minds, am I good enough? Am I good enough? And you'll see that in kids in the playground. You'll see it in adults who, you see somebody who comes into the workplace and there's a team of 20 people. You see that in schools, classrooms. Am I good enough? That's the statement it keeps on whispering into our hearts. And that's where our sin nature comes. It's always this aspect of, am I good enough? And the response of a sin nature then is to try and prove that, yes, I am good enough, without realizing it's already been done. Christ died for you on the cross. His blood shed for you is what makes you good enough. There is no more good enough to be had. There's no more good enough that needs to be sought after. You are there. You've arrived in that place. And that's what Augustine was trying to get across to the church, is don't get caught up in the good enough appearances that hypocrisy is made up of. And this was the sin of Peter. It was this sin that began to spread like wildfire. And it was this serious danger of the church that caused Paul to publicly confront Peter on what he was teaching others through his actions. After all, it was Peter who had had the vision that God had given him. It's Peter. Remember the story. Remember, Peter has this vision when he's down in Joppa and he sees this big canvas come down and all these various strange animals in it. And God's voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter looks at it and goes, "No, Lord, forbid it. These animals are all unclean." And God says to Peter, "Peter, look, whatever I call clean, don't you call unclean." And what he was talking about was the Gentiles. And he began to help Peter make that connection, connect those dots. It was this same Peter that God sends to a guy named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, as Gentile as it can get, to go to Cornelius' house to bring healing to his slave girl. It was Peter who comes and convinces the Jerusalem church that the Gentiles too, when I came in and brought healing to this slave girl, then they asked about the gospel of Christ. I shared the gospel of Christ and they all came to Christ, and the evidence of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was there, and they were just like us. That's what Peter said. He comes and brings that testimony back to the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church says, "What God calls clean, we are not to call unclean. The Gentiles have received the filling of the Holy Spirit as well." And so they, at Peter's insistence, began to realize they had to make way for this. So the hypocrisy of it on Peter is even more ridiculous. It was him who God used to start the process. And now here he was separating himself from the Gentiles and the Galatian church. And that's what just absolutely incensed Paul when he saw that, especially when he saw Barnabas was there too. Then Paul makes this rather stunning statement in verse 17. "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." What's Paul saying there? It's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? You look at it and you're thinking, what? What is he saying? "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" Think of it like this. Christianity, if you draw a line like this, Christianity lies at the very center point on that line, in between two opposing and very distorted views, or opposing views. On the one side, away over here from Christianity, is this side, this issue, belief called legalism, which proclaims that we must do certain things in order to be righteous with God. If we stop doing those things, we lose our righteousness, and even worse, we never know if we've done enough right things, so we never have an assurance of our salvation. That's legalism over here on this far side. And Christianity is here. On the other side, exactly against legalism, way over here, is a thing called antinomianism. Antinomianism, the word literally means against law, is a belief that holds that once you are saved, it really doesn't matter how you behave or to what degree you really obey God. The law doesn't matter anymore, that you are a believer in Christ and you ought to do things, you ought to move in obedience, you ought to move with faith, but if you don't, that's okay. Not a big deal. Jesus loves you. This you know, because after all, the Bible tells you so. So we're good. So you can just relax and do what you want to do, and I'll see you in glory. That was antinomianism. And what Paul was anticipating in that verse, he said, so if we're justified by Christ and yet we're still sinners, does that make Christ the minister of sin? I mean, because here we are saved and we're still sinning, and so then, but you're still sinning, so there's nothing changed about you, so that must mean that Jesus is literally the originator of this sin inside you. And Paul goes, certainly not, that's not the case. He was expecting an antinomianism response from the men that James sent him up, the legalists and the others who were coming up to degrade Christ and tear that down. So whether it's legalism or antinomianism, either one is a wrong, distorted position of how we relate to God. In the center, in the middle of that, is the gospel of Jesus Christ center. It's the position of justification by grace through faith. When God, by His grace, draws us to Himself by showing us the reality of our sin, offering to us an absolute forgiveness of all our sin when we, by faith, ask Christ to be our Savior, then we repent of our so-called freedoms and we give our lives to Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Can you hear the cry of Paul as he writes that? Literally, we surrender those aspects of our life. We repent. We turn to God. The sum total of those actions is that we're justified before God. The very word justified means to be pronounced righteous, just as if sin had never happened, to be pronounced righteous. It's a once for all time action, an eternal reconciliation with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sin is put upon Christ, and His absolutely perfect right standing with God the Father is now wrapped around you in an everlasting way. The intent of the law, what Judaism was wanting to present, the intent of the law was never to bring justification. Moses was never inspired by God to write down the dictates of the law as if it was going to be a tool for justification. It could never accomplish justification. It was meant to be, and I've used this analogy with you before, it was meant to be like the light in the dentist's office. He puts you back in that chair and puts on the soft, soothing music, and the chair goes back, and there's the kitten on the ceiling. And as you're looking at it, the light he brings down and he shines, he can shine that light in your mouth all day long, and it isn't going to do anything for your cavities. It's just going to show you where the cavities are. It's going to help them see the extent of the rottenness that's there. But it cannot do anything in terms of redeeming the rottenness or reconciling the rottenness. It can't. It hasn't got that capability. The law never was meant to have that capability. It was only meant to expose the sin. It was meant to be a tutor that leads us to understanding the depth and depravity of man that therefore demands the need of an absolute Savior. That's what the law was only ever intended to do. And it would require one who is sinless, perfect in state and perfect in capability. Jesus Christ is that one. If there is to be a conformity, and that was the danger of religion, is that it tries to woo a conformity, and Peter had gotten suckered into that and had conformed to the Jews from James. If there is to be a conformity in our lives, let it be to Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all of us here, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the conformity that's happening in the body of Christ. He begins to pull back the curtain and allows the glory of God to shine in you. And in shining in you, to shine so that it looks like and reflects and represents the person of who Jesus Christ is, just as by the Spirit to the Lord, what the Spirit of God does in us to manufacture and to bring us to that place where we absolutely glorify Christ. That's the conformity that we're meant to emulate. That's the conformity that God designed the church for. So beware of religion. Beware of religion when it comes out of your own heart. When you find yourself wanting to lay out standards that somehow others need to meet because they're your standards for what godliness is. Beware of that. Make sure that your standards for godliness are found and based in the Word of God in Scripture. That is the place where we have not religion but relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside that place isn't the attempts to achieve righteousness, but standing in the righteousness that has been done for you. Father, I thank you for how you do that. I thank you that it's done. It's done. Lord Jesus, that you invite us to, in a sense, exhale. Stop holding our breath to be good enough. Oh, Jesus, thank you that your righteousness is perfect. And that when the Father sees you, he sees the radiant perfection of himself in you, Lord Jesus. And now that very radiant perfection, your righteousness, you have taken and like a cloak, a robe, you've wrapped it around us. And Lord Jesus, when we stand in your presence, when we meet you one day face to face, oh Lord, it's your righteousness that the Father sees. And we stand perfect before him. Thank you, Father, for what you do. Bless us and lead us as we beware of these things and as we ready ourselves for what you have next. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.